who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Let us pray. Help us, dear Lord, as we try to understand these words and many others in the Scripture today about the assurance of our salvation and the blessings that it brings. So help us to listen to the Scriptures and to understand them and apply them to our own mind and heart this morning, that we may ultimately have a greater assurance than ever before that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that we are safe in his hands. For we pray in his blessed name. Amen. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been studying Romans 6. And it follows, of course, the discussion of justification by faith alone in chapters 3 through 5, where Paul is teaching that we as sinners come to God only through faith in Christ to save us and to impute to us the gift of his righteousness, that we may stand before God accepted and beloved. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves us. But we also, he said in Romans 6, are spiritually united to Christ the moment we believe, that we are joined with him and become one with him. So the immediate question arose by some in Rome, well, if we are so joined with Christ and we have eternal life and it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, then it's okay to keep sinning in our life, that grace might just abound. The more we sin, the greater God's grace is, the greater glory he receives for saving sinners, and we can just give ourselves back into sin. But Paul's answer to them is, may it never be. May it not ever be. For if you've come to Christ Jesus for salvation, and you believe that he has freed you from the wrath to come, you also have to believe that he has freed you from slavery to sin in your life, and that you're now joined to him, and that you must live a life of honor for him, and obedience to him, and love to him. You can't have salvation without union with Christ. And you can't have salvation and live continually in sin, because salvation is so amazing. Justification by faith is such a wonderful truth that it changes us. And now we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we want to live for his glory. And we want to defeat everything that's evil in our mind and heart and life, and replace it with that which is an honor to him. The problem is that the Christian who is saved by faith alone still has to do battle with sinful thoughts and attitudes and desires remaining within them. And every day is that spiritual warfare of Ephesians 6, where we have to put on the whole armor of God and go forth to battle against evil in this world, Satan and his deceits, to try to entrap us into sin in our lives and destroy our lives. as well as those inward desires that are still selfish, to manipulate others, to be angry at others, be unwilling to forgive, unwilling to serve others. That selfishness of sin, there is still a part of it in us as Christians. Paul said, if by the Spirit of God you are putting to death those kinds of deeds, you will live. So, we have to live in spiritual warfare, though we're Christians. There's a huge problem in the American church today, as you, mostly all of you know, I know. And that is so many, I believe millions and millions and tens of millions, of church members feel so sure that they are a Christian and that they are safe that they do not seriously seek to live a godly life, to overcome the sins in their life that are against God's law, to overcome the attitudes that are still a part of their thoughts and feelings. They do not seriously seek to honor Christ in everything they do, and they do not have a love for Him. And not only a love for Christ, but a love for His commandments, because they know that those commandments are an extension of His goodness and of what is right and true and loving and good. They love His law. True Christians do, but so many do not. Most churches have only 1/3 to 1/2 of their resident members attend church on any given Sunday, and sometimes in even a year. And part of the reason for that is many have been taught wrongfully the doctrine of carnal Christianity. In the last 100 years, it's invaded the church in America, both through liberalism, which teaches there's no right or wrong anyway, or through those who teach that you can have Jesus Christ as Savior and go to heaven when you die, but you may keep living like an unbeliever, but you're safe. Now, the motive behind that is to try to get Christians to say, I don't want to live like an unbeliever. But the message that has come across to church members is, I can live like an unbeliever and still be a Christian. And that's why the church has weakened in its testimony of love and godliness and holiness in the world. Frankly, it's why so many look upon the church as hypocritical. Because in many cases, it's true. But this carnal Christianity is a false assurance of salvation. Paul said, may it never be that I say, let's live in sin, continue in sin, that grace might abound. That's carnal Christianity as it's been taught. It's a false assurance that I fear is going to result in a terrible, terrible awakening. When a soul dies and returns to the presence of God. I'm afraid for the souls of so many millions of church members. So Paul is saying in Romans 6 that if you've come to Christ by faith to save you from your sins, you believe He's also come to save you from sin. And that you will not give yourself back into a lifestyle of sin because you love Him. And now He is your Lord and Savior. And you want to live for His glory. There is a great change and desire that comes with true faith. And that great change and desire is no longer to keep seeking sin as some place of pleasure, some place of refuge, hardening your conscience and lying, hardening your conscience and stealing, hardening your conscience and giving your mind over to immoral thoughts and ideas, much less our bodies. When you come to Christ, something changes. It's a heart change. It's a new birth. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments because you'll want to. John said in 1 John 5, here is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and become the kind of person that God wants us to be. And it says his commandments are not burdensome. They are not negative. They are not looked upon as God has all these controls all over me and I can't do anything. Someone thinks like that, they don't know God. And they don't understand the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ to no longer want to sin, but to want to live for the one who gave his life for you. Christ promises, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we look in that verse in John 14, 15 as a promise that if you set your mind upon Christ, if you believe that he is your Savior and you want to live for his honor every day, you believe in his love for you, if you love him, he will give you strength and power to obey his commandments, to overcome sin, to build a new life of love to God and man instead of self-centeredness. But it's also a warning. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said, which means that if it's not your desire and you're seeking to keep his commandments in your life, anything that he's commanded, trying to obey him in every way you can, then you do not love him, no matter what you think you are. For he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But this brings into a question that many true Christians have. If you still commit sin as a professing Christian, how can you ever be sure that you're really a true Christian? Many struggle with this. On the other side of presumption in carnal Christianity, many true Christians struggle with assurance that they are truly saved and safe in the hands of Christ because they still struggle with sin and sometimes sin. There's a whole chapter in our Confession of Faith. It's in the back of the hymnal, and most of you have it in your homes, on the assurance of grace and salvation, chapter 18, because this is a major issue in the Christian life. You have to have assurance that you are a true Christian to experience the joy of God's salvation. You have to have assurance to find strength and power to resist temptation to sin and to obey Christ no matter what it costs. You have to have assurance of salvation to have joy when you gather with other believers and worship, so that worship becomes something that you look forward to and rejoice in, that you can come together before our great God and bring joy to him with our voices and with our hearts. You have to be sure you're his to know that your worship is accepted. So how can you be sure you're a Christian, a true Christian, with all this stuff that's going on in America today? Well, there are three or four things that I hope I'll be able to get to this morning. If not, we'll just pick it up next week. But the first thing that you have to do as a Christian to find assurance, and this will sound odd, you have to accept that the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as a false Christian. You have to accept that. There is no doubt that some professing Christians are what the Bible calls false brethren. There were false brethren in the churches of the New Testament. And for us to think today that there will be no false Christians in the churches is just fooling ourselves. There were false prophets, false apostles, false teachers, and there were false brethren. It isn't that they were once saved and then lost their salvation, as some teach today. But it is that they never really were Christians, true Christians, with a true faith to begin with. Turn back over in 1 John to chapter 2, where John is speaking that there are many anti-Christians in the world today, even there in the first century. And he said in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." So here were some people that professed to be Christians who went out from Christianity. They gave up Christianity. They left the church. They went back to an ungodly life. And John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. They were never really Christians in the beginning. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. If they were true Christians, they wouldn't have left. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And he's speaking of those who went out from the fellowship of the saints, who left the church, who went into an anti-Christian life. And he says, they never were saved. They were never of us. And that's why they went out from us. And so do you see what John is saying? It's not that those who left the body of Christ lost their salvation. They never had it. Because the Bible also teaches that when God saves, he keeps. But their profession of faith in Christ was wrong, was false. On the other hand, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of other false Christians who never left the church, who never quit professing that they were Christians, till their dying day. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. This is the close of his Sermon on the Mount. And so he said in verse 20, of Matthew 7. "So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." These are still calling Christ Lord. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?'" So these were people that stayed in the church. They claimed to be prophets. They claimed to perform miracles. And apparently they did. And yet Jesus says to them in verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I never knew you. They were never saved by Christ. They were never known by him. He said, "I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." But he didn't know these. And yet they were in the church. And not only were they in the church, they were workers in the church. And they were prophesying in Jesus' name. And they were performing miracles in Jesus' name. But those kinds of things does not mean one is a Christian. Jesus said so. And he said this was what was lacking in their life, wherein they had a false profession of faith. They were a false believer. He said, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In their life, they refused to obey God's commandments. They made peace with sins. Sometimes they perhaps were what we call antinomians. They believe it's wrong to tell people to obey God's commandments because that's bondage. Because we believe in grace, grace. But sometimes the profession of grace is simply saying, "Shall we sin that grace might abound?" It could be that they were, in all outward demeanor, Christian. They seemed to have a godly life. But secretly, they had this sin that they would not give up. Nobody else knew about it. But it was in their life, either in their thoughts, or when they were alone in secret, they wouldn't give it up. They practiced lawlessness. It was their way of life. They were hiding sin. They were refusing to deal with sins in their life. And that's how Jesus distinguished these miracle workers who profess Christ. They didn't have a heart for God's law and personal holiness and godliness. So they were false. These professing believers claimed to have Christ as Lord, but they continued to live in slavery to sin. And as a result, the Lord who knows all things, it says, on the last day of judgment, he will tell them, "I never knew you." And they will enter into everlasting punishment for their sins and their stubborn hearts refusing to submit to God. And this is what Paul was getting at in Romans 6. You can't have a false assurance and say, "I'm okay with God," and keep living in sin. Because there's such a thing as a false brethren. And even though true believers may fall into sins in their life, they don't want to in their heart of hearts. They grieve over what they have done against God and against others. They want to overcome sin. And when they realize that they have sinned, they fall before their God and again repent of what they've done and look to Christ to cleanse them. And so John said in 1 John 1, 8 and 9, if we confess our sins, speaking to Christians, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Christians who fall into sin want to be restored to God and live in clear fellowship with God, with a clear conscience with God. And that's the difference between these two. We want to know that death is no longer to be feared, that God's judgment is no longer to be dreaded, that God is really now in our lives in providence, causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. But how can a Christian who still sins ever have the joy of their salvation and the comfort of God's love in Christ and the sure hope of heaven if there are false Christians? Well, that's what the doctrine of assurance is about. Now, some teach that it is wrong to have assurance of salvation, that it'll make you lazy, and as Paul said, keep on sinning. And so they teach that it's wrong to have assurance that you're a Christian. The Council of Trent declared, and I quote, "A believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. And Cardinal Bellarmine added, it's a prime error of heretics. So there are some believe that it's wrong to have assurance of salvation. It will make you lazy. It'll make you sin more. You'll have such confidence that you're going to heaven that you'll just keep living in sin in the world and not worry about it. And that's also the doctrine of what I would call true Arminianism. James Arminius of the 1500s and 1600s taught that a Christian can lose their salvation. That since you enter into salvation by your own faith, you can decide to give up your faith and lose your salvation. And that to have assurance of salvation leads us to be lazy and sinful. So it's better to fear you may lose your salvation and be more faithful than it is to have the assurance of salvation and be more sinful. And there are denominations today that hold to that doctrine that you can lose your salvation, fearing that if you become too sure, you'll become too lazy. And that's particularly widespread in some of the old Pentecostal movement and the modern charismatic movement. But both of these positions think that if people are afraid that they may lose their salvation, it will keep them from becoming sinful. But the problem with this position is that it does not understand the Bible. It does not understand the nature of God's salvation. That God's salvation includes a new heart. God said in Jeremiah 32 that in the new covenant, he would put the fear of him in people's hearts so that they will not turn away from him. That God gives a new heart that loves him and will not quit. That will not quit him because of his power at work, keeping their faith alive each day. They do not understand that the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in every Christian keeps our faith alive. And that it is not fear that impels the Christian to obedience. It's love. Knowing that God loves you captures your heart to love him and obey him. That's why Paul said the love of Christ controls us. So God wants us to understand that there's such a thing as a false Christian. And you have to understand that and believe that to deal with true assurance of salvation in the Bible. This is not to undermine a true Christian's assurance and the joys and faithfulness that flows from assurance of salvation. But it's a call to make sure you're a Christian, to study and to seek to make sure that you're a Christian so that you'll be greater blessed with God's comforts and love and presence and help and not deceived. The second thing we have to understand about assurance is in the light of these false brethren in the Bible that God does want us to have a full assurance of salvation. Pardon me. We see this in the words of Christ if you'll turn to the Gospel of John. God wants us to have full assurance of salvation and all of the joys and blessings that flow from knowing that you are one of his, knowing that you are right with God. In John chapter 5, verse 24, our Lord spoke one of the most wonderful words that he ever spoke on earth. And he was saying that God has given all judgment into the Son as well as salvation. And therefore he said in verse 24 of John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, "in this life, has eternal life and does not come into judgment." Wouldn't that be wonderful to know that? To not fear God opening the books and showing how every one of our thoughts and words and deeds justly condemns us to hell. And does not come into judgment, but has passed at a point in time forever, has passed out of death into life. Jesus wanted people to be sure, to know that if they believed in him for salvation, and they rested in him alone, not their own self-righteousness or the word of others or their good works or anything, but him alone, that they have passed out of death into life and will not come into judgment. He wanted them to be sure. Turn with me to John 10, verse 26. Speaking with some Jews as well as disciples that were there. He spoke to the Jews in verse 26 and he said, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Now that's a wonderful word for you to follow up on. It doesn't say you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He says you do not believe because you are not my sheep. But then he said in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." See, he never knew the Matthew 7 people, but he knows his sheep. "And they follow me." If you're a sheep of Christ, you'll follow him. That's how you know what a sheep is. You don't have wolves following a shepherd. You have sheep following a shepherd. "And I give eternal life to them." I give. It's a gift. He gives eternal life to his sheep. "And they shall never perish." They shall never go to hell eternally, is what that means. "Repent or you'll likewise perish," Jesus said, "but my sheep will never perish." "And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Not Satan. Not others. Not even themselves. No one. Because they're in the hand of Christ. He has given them a gift. And he has promised that they will never give up the gift. They will never perish. See, some people say, "Well, I know it's a gift. And if God gives me the gift of salvation, as long as I keep it, I'm saved. But if I give it up, I'll go to hell." And I might one day. That's not what Jesus says here. He says when he gives the gift of eternal life, they shall never perish. It's not going to happen that they would give up the gift. That's silly. Because he will keep them. If you're in the hands of Christ, you're saved. True faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just believing with the head that he's the only way to salvation. And that's what carnal Christianity does. Just believe that he's the way of salvation, and if you pray this prayer, you're safe. That's not what faith is. Faith is believing who he is, the Son of God, and that he has accomplished a great salvation for a sinner like you. And you are coming to him with all that you are, which isn't much, to take hold of him in all of his saving power forever. And you are sure that he is able to save you. Faith, saving faith, trust in Christ, not oneself. It's not just intellectual belief, it's trust, a committing of your life into the hands of the one who's risen from the dead, who you can't see. But you believe he's true and there. And that you're committing yourself to him to save you. God wants believers to be sure. And we read that in 1 John 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And in several passages in Hebrews, we are called to seek the full assurance of faith, to take hold of an assurance that Christ is ours and we are his, so that the joy of salvation blossoms into joyful worship, faithful obedience, love to God and man. He wants us to be sure. But if you're not sure you're right with God, how can you be sure of God's presence and help when you're facing some terrible, sudden temptation to sin? You're not sure you're a Christian, so how can you call on God to help you? How can you be sure that he's with you? You're just alone in temptation if you're not sure. How can you have real joy in worship and singing and praying if you're not sure he's listening to you? If you're not sure he's here right now, by his Spirit, the Son of God is here now, listening to you sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And he's delighted when you sing it from faith and love. To bring pleasure to the Son of God when he suffered so much displeasure on our behalf is a great blessing. To be sure means that we can have joy in worship. And how can you really witness to others with confidence and with assurance that Jesus Christ could be their Savior if you're not sure he's yours? You may believe all day long that there's a God and Jesus is the way and people need to repent and believe to be saved. But if you're not sure you're a Christian, how can you convince another person to be sure? How can you find strength to obey God's commandments when it's hard? When you're in the midst of a group of profane people talking filthy language, cursing and grumbling and complaining and hating everything and everybody, how can you have the courage to speak out and say, I'm not going to join in with this? My God would not have me do these things. And they jump on you, say, you self-righteous hypocrite, and you say, I am a sinner. And Jesus Christ has saved me from my sins. That's why I do not want to betray him now. You need him too. If you're not sure, where do you get the strength to do that? Assurance gives wings to faithfulness and love and obedience. And Jesus and Paul wanted Christians to know that they are safe in him. Our confession of faith says in chapter 18, paragraph 1, although temporary believers and other unregenerate, not born again men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in favor of God and the state of salvation, which hope of theirs will perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So our forefathers understood that assurance is a big topic, that there are false Christians, but that God wants us to be sure. Is it possible to profess to be a Christian and be false? Absolutely possible. And I fear how many may stand before Jesus Christ one day, assured by some preacher that they're a Christian, instead of assured by the Word of God and the Son of God that they're a Christian. I really fear that for myself and for all other who preach the gospel. But thank the Lord, it is possible to be a true believer and not have that full assurance of faith. So God wants us to pursue it. He writes to those who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that they may know that they have eternal life. He wants us to have that peace of mind, that personal fellowship with God as we walk through the day as a friend and a father and a savior and a comforter. He wants us to have daily joy no matter our circumstances. To rejoice in the Lord always, even if you're in jail with Paul, because you have Christ in jail with you. You have Christ's love upon you. You have His plan for your life working while you're in jail to cause all things to work together for good. To have that assurance, to have that comfort in knowing that God is for you and not against you. Biblical assurance does not incline to looseness. It doesn't give permission to sin. For those who are saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ have been conquered by a love that is so extravagant and magnificent and complete that it captures their hearts to love Him and desire to live for His glory. Some of the old Puritans have often said something like this: to have faith alone in Christ alone is to have heaven. To be sure of your faith in Christ is to have heaven on earth. The third thing that we need to consider this morning is, if assurance is possible, how can you gain it? How can you become more sure that you are a true believer, that you're not a false one, more sure to give yourself a greater sense of God's love and joy and strength? Is there anything you can do to pursue and find this great blessing of assurance of salvation? We can't do anything to save ourselves except to come to Christ in faith and trust Him. But is there anything we can do as a Christian, saved by grace, justified by faith, to increase our assurance of salvation? And the Bible answers, yes, there is. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 5. Now, when a pastor begins to teach about the assurance of salvation, very often, pardon me again, people start to raise up hackles on the back of their neck. How dare you make me ask if I'm a true Christian, they say. But you see, that's the very kind of person that needs to ask the question. Because somewhere there's some pride going on. And self-righteousness. Because God has commanded that we examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul said, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Now, Paul was not teaching here morbid introspection that 24/7 the Christians to ask himself, am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? He's not doing that. What he's doing is telling them that you need to examine yourselves, you Corinthians, in this letter that I'm writing to you, to see if you are really a Christian. Because it is in understanding that you're really a Christian that you are convinced that Jesus Christ is in you. In other words, examine yourselves, and unless you fail the test and you find that you're a false believer, do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? He wants them to believe in the gospel to straighten out their problems. But their problems are so many that they need to examine themselves. And he did the same thing at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When some church members were coming to the Lord's Supper, and without waiting on others to come and take it together as a bond of worship and fellowship together, they ate the bread and drank the wine. Some even got drunk. He said, don't you have homes to eat in? Do not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he said. Consider and discern the body. This is not an ordinary meal. It represents the broken body and shed blood of the Son of God for your soul. Have some respect. But they had no respect, so he said. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. That if you do not examine yourself, you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. There are times when Christians need to examine their lives, and honestly, there is a sort of continual examination of your life. We ought to always be thinking, what is God like? What does He commanded me to do and to be? And that filters everything we think and say and do each day. There's a certain self-examination in that. But this is the self-examination to see if you're really a Christian. It's to keep our hearts sincere and tender and not allow ourselves to harden our hearts and to become comfortable with sin or to live in estrangement from God where we believe everything's true. We just, you know, my prayers don't go ahead above the ceiling. I know God must hear them, but I don't feel it. He wants us to deal with our hearts that they will stay tender with Him. And then there's some of those people that just love to examine themselves and others. And if they examine themselves worse than others are examining themselves, then they are better. What's wrong with you? Why can't you do what I do? If other people in this church would just do what I do, this would be a better church and a better marriage and a better home and a better workplace. That kind of examination. I'm a sinner, but at least I've gone to Christ for salvation, and I'm trying. That is self-righteousness. And it yields to sin. Some people love to appear to talk bad about themselves. I'm such a terrible sinner. I don't do anything right. I'm such a terrible sinner. I don't do anything right. Of course you don't. That's why Jesus died on the cross. But if you're looking on that to convince yourself you must really be a Christian because you're sensitive about sin, you're trusting in yourself instead of Him, because He wants you to rejoice in the Lord, to believe that your sins have been put away from you as far as the east is from the west, to live with the assurance of God's love and comfort and peace and presence, so that you'll have a heart that overcomes sin. There's all kinds of problems about assurance and self-examination. But God wants us to examine ourselves sincerely by the Scriptures. If the Scriptures say we're not a Christian, then we're not. And that's good news. Because if we find out we're not, we have a Savior to flee from, flee to. But if we find out that we've not been sure we're a Christian, but the Scriptures say we are, it brings great joy to the soul and great strength to live. Peter said in our call to worship this morning that God, by his divine power, has granted us, 2 Peter 1, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Christ. He has given us precious and magnificent promises in verse 4, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, joined to God. Promises, not works, promises. But then he says, because of this, for this very reason, because salvation is by grace, apply all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence. Don't sit on your laurels and say, well, I'm saved, but I don't have, you know, I can sin that grace might abound. He wants us to carve out a Christ-like life. To your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. Keep learning about the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God which is in Christ. To warm your heart, keep learning about his commandments to learn how to order your life. And on he goes. To knowledge, self-control, perseverance, kindness, brotherly love. And then he says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain or to make sure about his calling and electing you, choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. If you pursue assurance of salvation in the way God commands to pursue it, it will help you to persevere to the end. And, he says, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of Christ, when he comes again, when all things are made new, will be abundantly supplied to you. So God calls us to make our calling and election sure, to be diligent. Now, let me read you, I'm going to stop here in just a second and we'll pick up next week, but let me read you this paragraph from the Confession of Faith, paragraph 3 of chapter 18. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that the true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him by God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain unto it. And therefore it's the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, which are the proper fruits of assurance. It does not incline men to looseness. Well, we'll come back next time. But for today, I want you to think about Christian assurance. How sure are you that God has begun a good work in you, that he's given you the gift of eternal life? Do you take salvation for granted so that you can continue in sin? Something's pretty wrong there. Do you ever stop and examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, or are you afraid to, of what you might find? God has taught us that there are false believers. He's taught us that he wants us to have assurance of salvation, and that it can be found. And he wants us to have it so that we will live more joyfully for him. And then he tells us in the scriptures how to find it. And that's what I'll be doing for the next few weeks. that we may live in the assurance of God's love, the assurance of God's care, the assurance of God's presence and fellowship with us, the assurance that no matter what we see with our eyes or hear with our ears, that everything that occurs to us in this life has come to us through the hands of a loving God and has a purpose to make us like the Son of God. It's only if you have assurance of salvation that you can have assurance of these things. If you have no assurance that you are a true Christian, there's good news. God wants you to come to Christ. He has called you to repent and believe. So begin with first things first, come to Christ. He came into this world not for the self-righteous, but for sinners. He came to cleanse us of sin. He invited us, come to me all that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give rest to your souls, he said, both now and eternally. Come to him and take hold of him, not with an intellectual faith that just says, yeah, I think I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, I guess he answered and gave me eternal life when I asked him. I don't know. Come to the one who is as real as I am standing here before you. Risen from the dead, whom your eye cannot see, but faith can see in the Scriptures. And take hold of him to be your saving Lord. And you will begin that path of an assurance of eternal life and daily care that will enable you to live in this fallen world with hope and strength.